So glad that you're here as we are going through what I think is one of the best books in the Bible. We're in a study of Romans right now. A study of the book of Romans, and we're jumping into Romans chapter 2 today that talks about something that you rarely hear about. You know, Tom, would you do me a favor? And maybe it's just that I need a monitor. I got some serious throat thing going on, and so I feel like I'm pushing. Maybe it sounds fine out there, but maybe I need a monitor here so I won't push so hard. I'm afraid I'm going to lose it. My allergies are killing me before third service. Could I make sure I do it for you? And I got to do it again. And I'm excited, so I'm going to push. I don't want to whisper this message. This chapter talks about something that you rarely hear talked about today. That's already better, thank you. The wrath and judgment of God. Oh, the Bible talks about the wrath and judgment of God, but it's just not popular nor politically correct anymore. But the Bible talks about it. That is excellent, thank you. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says this: the modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness but says virtually nothing about his judgment. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society. And Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. Now, here's the real kicker. J.I. Packer wrote that in 1973, 40 years ago. Folks, the deafening silence that surrounds the subject of God's wrath and judgment has only increased in the last 40 years. Has only increased. It's just off limits. It's just ignored. It's not talked about. But today I want to do everything I can to change that. Today I want to do what I can to change that. Not because I had a bad week and I want to preach on judgment and wrath. Not because I'm mad at somebody in the church and I'm going to let you have it. You know why I'm doing it? Because Paul takes us there in Romans chapter 2, which is one of the great reasons you should preach through books of the Bible, because you don't just jump around and say what you want to say. There it is. We're going through Romans, and there it is, Romans chapter 2. So I want to ask you, if you would, to stand in honor of God's word. And we're going to read Romans chapter 2. So bring your little device with you or your Bible and shake it. If you got a Bible or a little device with the Bible on it, all right. Yeah. Romans chapter 2. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering that leads you, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let's pray together. Oh God, in these next 50 minutes, we acknowledge that we're holding in our hands your word, your inspired word. This is not the newspaper, it's not the sports page, it's not a magazine, it's not a blog we're skimming. Your word. I pray that you would allow us to get all the good out of it. Oh God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, open our eyes to your word, unstop our ears to your word, soften our hearts to your word, rattle us, shake us, change us, encourage us, broaden our perspective, peel back the curtains of glory and eternity, and give us the perspective that we should have. Oh God, cause the baubles and the trinkets and everything in this world that's so temporary, that consumes us so much, push it right now. In these next 50 minutes, push it to the margins of our thoughts and mind and heart, and allow your word to settle in and to sit prominently in center stage of our thoughts. Change us by your spirit through your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, from these 16 verses, I want to point out two sober warnings about the judgment and wrath of God. Two sober warnings about the judgment and wrath of God. Here's the first. Number one, don't fool yourself about the judgment of God. Don't fool yourself about the judgment of God. In the very first three verses, verse 1, 2, and 3, Paul is going to jump right in and correct three foolish ways of thinking about the judgment of God. Here's the first. And you see it in verse 1. He says, you're no better than anybody else. You're no better. I know your mama might have told you you were special. You're not. I know your coach may have given everybody a trophy for soccer, even though you're clueless. You're not special. You're not different. You're not in a different category. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're better than anybody else. Somehow you're in a different category. Somehow you've not done the things that other people have done. You're not in that same condition. You're not in so much of a need of a savior. No. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You say, but wait a minute. I don't do everything I see other people doing. Well, he's not saying you've done everything you see other people doing. What he is saying is, because see, Paul just landed after chapter 1, if you were with us, with a massive indictment against the horrific, gross, heinous, in the face of God sins. And then wound up with a list of sins in verses 29 to 32 of chapter 1. But in verse 24 through like 30, he was really getting to the heart of how when you turn away from the glory of God and you stop being thankful to God and you don't want God in your life, when you don't glorify God, it's not long before you dishonor your own body and dishonor other people, and you end up in some of the most undignified, shameful places. But you may be sitting here saying, I haven't. This message is for you. Now, there's some of you say, yeah, I have. But this message, what Paul is doing is, and one of the reasons I love the book of Romans is Paul often anticipates what someone might be thinking, their pushback, their argument, and goes after it. What he is doing in chapter 2 now is he's saying, you know what? Before half of you in the audience that are listening to this letter start to say, well, praise God, I haven't done wicked, perverted, gross stuff like that. This message is for the respectable sinner. Oh. The respectable sinner. This is for someone who says, But I haven't done any of those really bad, big, awful, heinous sins. There's no major felony in my life. Little stuff. Little stuff. He says, let me speak to you, little stuff people. Let me speak to you, respectable sinner. Let me speak to you who have yourself in a different category than other people and are feeling kind of smug. That's who I want to speak to. And so look back in verses 29 to 32. Look at those verses, because he begins chapter 2 by saying, therefore, in light of what I just said. So let's look at what he just said, verses 29 to 32, and I want to ask you, take a minute and look through there, and I hope there are plenty of things in that list that you'd be able to sit here and thank God you haven't done. Well, thank God. I do not see myself having done everything in that list. But here's what I also want you to do. Can you find yourself anywhere in there? Is there anything in that list you'd have to say, oh, but I have. And for young people, notice what's in that list along with some really bad stuff. What we would consider like, ooh, disobedient to parents. It's a big deal. I think if you were honest, you could find yourself somewhere in verses 29 to 32. You're there. I'm there. You're there. I'm there. We're not in a special category. So he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, O woman, whoever you are. If you're judging and saying, oh, but I haven't committed adultery, or I haven't. He says, but you have. You have the same heart. You have the same sinful heart. And if you'll recall, before he ever gave us a list of particular sins in verses 29 to 32, he really unpacked for us in chapter 1 that the heart of all of us, and our biggest problem is that we don't want to glorify God. Long before you commit any particular sin, it's that you are born in a condition of saying no to God and yes to self. I want to glorify me. I want life to be about me. I want God as well as other people to orbit around me. I don't want to honor God. I want to glorify God. I want to submit to God. I want to follow God. That's our biggest sin. So regardless of what you haven't done in verses 29 to 32, you are in that condition that puts us at enmity with God, odds with God, enemies of God, separated from God, in desperate need of a Savior. So he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man of God. Don't sit there and think, oh, thank goodness I haven't done that. And this person, we always compare ourselves to someone we think is in far worse condition to determine, how am I doing? So Paul begins by saying, therefore, don't be so smug. Even though you might be religious and outwardly moral, even though you might live a lifestyle that the world would call a clean, wholesome lifestyle, even though you might have some family values, change your oil every 3,000 miles, take your library books back before they're due, he's saying that doesn't put you in a special category. Apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, you're no better than anybody else, and I'm no better than anybody else. And if you're sitting there saying, go to chapter 3, where he drives this home even more. In chapter 3, he drives it home even more, beginning in verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Skip to verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Now, he doesn't tell us what it is he wants you to stop saying. But in context, leading up to this verse, I want to make a guess. I want to tell you what I think it is. That you would shut your mouth with all the, but I'm not like him. But I'm not like, I have never done, and I've always, and I was baptized, and I'm in church, and I'm a member. That every mouth would be stopped, both heinous sinners and respectable sinners, that every mouth would be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, Brad, that is a real downer. That's like doobie doobie down. What is going on here? Well, what is going on here is God good? Yes. Is God loving? Yes. Is God merciful? God understands, though, you're not going to be interested in His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, His remedy, His gospel, His sacrifice, unless you recognize your true condition. The most loving thing He could do is to back you into a corner and shut you up. Because until you reach the point that you stop saying, yeah, but I'm in this different category, you are not a candidate for the remedy of your greatest problem. Your biggest problem is a sin problem that separates you from a holy God and will land you in a Christless eternal hell. As long as you continue to go through life thinking you're a respectable sinner that just needs a booster shot, that just needs tweaked, that just needs cheered on occasionally, you will go on to a Christless eternity. The good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel begins, only has the potential to begin, when you see yourself as a sinner. And your mouth stops with the excuses, and you stop promoting yourself, comparing yourself, distinguishing yourself from others, and say, I need a Savior. I need mercy. I need what God offers. I need that. I'm in that category. So why, if the Bible teaches, and I think it does, that there's none righteous, there's none good, no, not one, why are we so prone to think that we're better than other people? Here's what I think happens. The reason this is so prevalent is because we so easily and so often confuse religion and the gospel. I might have confused some of you already. It's like, there's a difference? Yeah. And I'm using religion in a pejorative sense, a bad sense, a negative sense. News alert, Jesus did not come to the earth, take on flesh to start a new religion. Do you know that? There's plenty of religions. But religion is spelled D-O. Everything about religion is how something is presented to you that tells you what you need to do to get right with God. And the lists vary depending on what religion you're listening to and what denominational label you're following. Do this, make sure you do this, and don't do this, and do this, and don't do this, and do this, and don't do this. The gospel is wrapped all around not what you do, but what Christ has done for us that we could never do for ourselves. That's very different. Religion is what you do. The gospel is what Christ has done. And the reason we're so prone to think we're better than other people is because we so easily and often confuse religion and the gospel. If you're working at religion, if you're caught up in religion, then you're going to be constantly comparing yourself, checking your list, making sure you got the right list, seeing if your list matches other people's list, and if I'm ahead of other people. That's all religion. That's all religion. That's all religion. That's why Jesus said, I came not to save the righteous. Now, here's what's interesting. There are none righteous. We just read that. But what he means is, I didn't come to save those of you who are still right now wearing a label that says righteous. I'm good. In your own minds, you're righteous. You're already good. He says, I can't even help you yet. I came to save who? Sinners. 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 I came to save sinners because those are the people that are saying, I need a Savior. I need help. I can't do this. Very often, your religion has to begin to crumble and fall apart. And often it takes living life long enough to see that all happen before then you're even open to, interested to, hungry for what the Bible actually talks about. The Bible is not filled with religion. It's filled with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God has done for us, not what we're trying to do for Him to earn His righteousness. That's the same thing that Paul was driving home to us in his second letter to the Corinthians when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sakes, He, God the Father, made Him, Son, Jesus, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Folks, that is the gospel. The gospel is a great exchange. The gospel is not a self-improvement plan. The gospel is not a checklist. The gospel is not a system. The gospel is the great exchange. Jesus gets my sin. I get his righteousness. Somebody else say amen. Amen. That's the gospel. He gets my sin. I get his righteousness. Not because I deserved it. Not because I earned it. Not because I merited it. Not because I'm better. You say, Brad, how do I get that? How do I sign up for that? How does that happen? That exchange takes place. Not when you join a church. Not when you get baptized like you saw 25 people do last week. Not when you're faithfully attending church. Not when you get in a small group. Not when you serve in a soup kitchen. Not. There's all kinds of places where it doesn't happen. That exchange takes place the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and say, I believe he is the God-man. He is fully God. He is the Son of God, the very essence of God. I believe that he came and lived the perfect life that I can never live. That he kept all of God's commands. That he fulfilled the commands of God. And that when he died, his sacrifice paid for my sins that I could never have gotten erased. And turned back the wrath of God. And his righteousness is what I need. Because I don't have it. I can never be good enough. I cannot do this. I believe. Forgive me. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. That's when this exchange takes place. Now, don't hear me saying, the moment you believe Jesus existed and was a good teacher, nothing happened. The moment you believe he was very moral and wise and a philosopher, nothing happened. The moment you believe he was an historical figure and you don't deny he existed, nothing happened. The moment you believe he is who he says he is, and he did what you could never do, that he solved your biggest problem by laying down his life as the final, all-sufficient, never to be repeated, doesn't need to be done again, Lamb of God. The moment you believe that by faith, not works, boom, he gets your sin. Someone say amen. Amen. I get his righteousness. Someone say hallelujah. And I don't have to work at it. I don't have to stay on this treadmill of religion and works righteousness saying, whoo, that's why he said in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's not cancer that wears us out. That's exhausting, chemo and all that, but listen to me. It's not financial calamities that wear you out the most. It's not marriage problems that wear you out the most. It's not kid problems. Your biggest problem that's making you weary, religion wears you out. You trying to earn and merit and make sure you're right. And am I good enough? And it'll wear you out. And you can be in church doing it. You can be serving while you do it. You can be reading the Bible while you do it. And you will have no joy. You will have no power. You will be combing over your life constantly, checking to see if you're good enough. And you will be critical and judgmental towards everyone else around you. And it can happen in the church. But it doesn't have to stay where you are if that's you here today. The free offer of the gospel goes out. By faith, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I don't wake up every day hoping I can do some more good stuff today to increase my goodness measure and my righteousness. I wake up every day clothed in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. Done. Do I seek to live a good life? Do I seek to please God? Yeah. Here's the difference. There's a difference. I do not seek to live a good life and try to please the Father in hopes that I will earn his favor. I live this out because he's already accepted me. He is my daddy. I am his son or daughter. Therefore, I want to follow him. And Jesus lives in me and lives this out with me, empowering me, helping me. I don't do this in my own strength. That's the Christian life. That's the gospel. And that's what Paul wants to drive home to us. That respectable sinners that just have religion are still on the same level ground with heinous sinners. On their way to hell, feeling better about themselves, but on their way to hell, in need of a Savior. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man of God, whoever you are, that thinks you're better than somebody else. So why does this happen? Why is it so prevalent? Why is it so universal in our thinking that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? And I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. And here's the second foolish thought that he wants to correct. It happens because we're using our own standard of measurement. We think we can make up our own standard of measurement. That's how it happens. Look in verse 2, because he slams up against it in Romans 2:2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to what? Truth. Truth. God's going to judge according to truth. And skip down to verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. You can't bribe God. He's not going to bend the rules. He's not going to wink. According to truth, according to truth, according to truth. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's going to judge according to truth, not your own little standard. See, we get it in our minds, certain things that we haven't done that we think, that's what makes me feel good. As long as I don't do that, or as long as I've still been doing these things, I'm in. The Bible doesn't teach that. But we do that all the time. He's like, don't think you can set up your own standard of measurement. God is going to judge according to truth, truth. And here's another thing that I think is worth pointing out. He's going to judge according to truth. He's not partial. He doesn't play favorites. There's not different standards for men and women, not different standards for black or white, not different standards for rich or poor, not different standards for educated or uneducated, not different standards for Western versus third world countries, same standard. And Christ, by the way, came to die for all. Rich, poor, uneducated, educated, black, white, Western, third world. The Bible doesn't whisper a word about sincerity. You hear a lot about that. Oh, but he's so sincere. Oh, she's so sincere. And oh, but God is going to judge according to truth, 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 not sincerity. You can be sincerely wrong, wrong. And that ain't going to make for, your sincerity isn't going to make up for it. Yet, people like Joel Osteen, when he was interviewed on Larry King Live a few years ago, said he wasn't sure what happens to people who reject Jesus Christ. Larry King came right out and said, what happens to people who reject Jesus Christ? He said, I'm not sure. You're not sure. Well, read your Bible, Joel, instead of your own books. You're not sure. He wasn't sure what happens to people who reject Jesus Christ. And he says, quote, I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. In the same interview, when Larry King asked him if he uses the word sinners. I mean, Larry's a good interviewer. I don't know where he is spiritually, but he does his homework. He gets right to it. He said, Joel, do you use the word sinner? And Joel Osteen replied, I don't use it. You know, I never thought about it, but I probably don't. Most people already know what they're doing is wrong. When I get them to church, I want to tell them that you can change. Now listen, is there some good truth in there? Oh yeah, I want to tell you that you can change too. News alert, Joel. Nobody wants to change or thinks they need to change until they know how bad they are. But they're more than open to tweaking what I already want to do. I already want to be a successful businessman. I already want this, that, or the other. And if you got some kind of hopeful, helpful message on how I can be a better me, bring it on. Along with the other 45,000 people that pack into the former basketball arena to hear you say it. But I want you to change. I want you to have hope to be able to change from your biggest problem. And that's your sin problem. And so you got to know first that you're a sinner. The most remarkable thing, I think, is that he would say, I haven't thought about it. You haven't thought about it? Are you kidding me? The Bible uses the word sin or sinner over 900 times, and you haven't thought about it. You haven't thought about using that word. You should think about it, Joel. You should think about it. There's a third foolish correction, a way of thinking about judgment that Paul wants to correct. And you see it in verse 3. In verse 3, Paul wants to correct the thinking that you're going to escape this. Somehow you might get around this. You will not. You're not going to escape the judgment of God. Look at it in verse 3. Oh, do you think, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? None of us are going to escape the judgment of God. You won't, I won't. You say, wait a minute, Brad, what about Christians? Here's the deal. Oh yeah, Christians who have put their trust in Christ, as I was talking about earlier, and have experienced the great exchange, he gets your sin, you get his righteousness, you will escape the condemnation and wrath of God. Wonderful. But you still will face a judgment. Did you know that? There will be a judgment day for every single person. No one's going to escape the judgment. The question is, will you stand there alone? Or will you stand there with Christ at your side as your advocate, mediator, great high priest? Those are the only two options. You will be facing the God of the universe on a judgment day. Question is, you're going to do it alone? Or will you have a great high priest who's saying, this one's mine. Father, this one's mine, that will plead for you. And Jesus is not going to be saying, oh, this one's done pretty good. I've been keeping up a list. Their good outweighs their bad, Father. Here's my record. No. Oh, this one serves. This one has sacrificed. This one has done acts of kindness, Father. Consider that. Here's a video clip of it. Boop. No. It'll only be that Christ pleads in your favor before a holy God and says, this one's mine because this one is covered in a robe of righteousness, has my righteousness, has accepted my free offer of eternal life, and I have paid for their sin. They're forgiven. Enter into your eternal rest. It will not be based on the things that you're doing. You're either going to stand there alone or you're going to stand there with Jesus Christ. And you need to be ready for that day. You will not avoid that day. That's why today is the day. If you hear my voice, you ought to thank God that you're in a church. And you say, well, that's the last time I'm going to be here. Well, you ought to thank God that you're sitting in a church where someone still talks this way. You ought to thank God you're in a church where someone still uses the Bible. You ought to thank God you're sitting in a church where someone still uses the word sin and sinner, because it's the most loving thing I could do. Loving, loving. Because you could go out and find yourself a church. I hope you know this. You could find yourself a church, and they're out there more and more and more, who will tell you what you want to hear. And 2 Timothy 4 said, more and more in the last days, and we're in the last days, more and more. This would be how it is. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, for the time will come. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We're there. The time has come where people say, don't talk about that. Don't mention that. That can't still be relevant. Not today. That doesn't apply to today. But they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have what kind of ears? Say it again. Itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Isn't that interesting? The world acts like the Bible is a fable. God is saying, when you chase after some of these other teachings and some of these other popular things, that's the fable. This is the truth. This is sound doctrine. And so there's going to be many times that it's going to rub you the wrong way, I hope. If it rubs you the wrong way, you're probably hearing the right stuff. If it's just tickling your ears, it's exactly what you thought. Because God's word says in Isaiah 55, for my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts, my ways above your ways. When he was asked about the judgment of God, Joel Osteen said that perhaps talk of God's judgment was, quote, for a time, a generation ago. And then he went on to say, but I don't have it in my heart to condemn people. I'm there to encourage them. I see myself more as a coach, as a motivator to help them experience the life God has for us. Now that might sound kind and loving at first glance, but let me also say this. I'm not condemning anyone either. I don't have it in my heart to condemn people. And it's not my place to condemn people. It's my place to proclaim what God's word says. It's not my authority. I'm just the mailman. Don't shoot the mailman. I'm just delivering the mail. This is God's word. I'm not condemning anyone here today. I'm telling you what God's word says. And God hasn't called me to be a coach or a life motivator. He's called me to preach the gospel. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 4, God says to Brad Bigney, I charge you therefore in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. You know what that means? In season, out of season? When it's popular and when it's, guess what? Judgment and wrath have fallen out of season. It'd be like me wearing double knit plaid pants. Like, whoa, dude, don't you know? Bad, big wide tie. They're coming back, I'm sure, but they're out right now. Guess what's out of season right now? Judgment and wrath is out. And calling people sinners is out. But in God's word, it's still in. And it will always be in. And it will lead you to life. It will lead you to joy. It will lead you to heaven. It will lead you to Christ. Amen. That's the hope. That's the hope that we have. Preach in season, out of season. And then it's interesting. He says to me, convince, rebuke, exhort. I mean, he's telling me this isn't going to be easy, Brad. You're going to have to convince. You're going to have to rebuke people who think something differently. You're going to have to exhort and plead with them with all long-suffering and teaching. That's my calling. Because get this, here's a sober thought. I'm not here to judge. I'm not here to condemn. I'm not in a bad mood. I'm really pretty excited. I'm not ticked off this week. None of that. But as much as you think about standing before God, and I've told you you're going to, none of you will avoid it. Get this. Brad Bigney and Bud Fennell and all of our elders, the Bible teaches in Hebrews 13, I will stand before God to give an account of my life, and I will give an account for your souls. That weighs on me. That's what drives me to my knees in the early mornings, praying an hour through the church directory. That's what calls me to still preach what might not be popular or politically correct, or still preach what may land me in jail one day. To still, I'm going to stand before God for my own soul and yours. Imagine that. And I want to be able to say, I know I wasn't perfect, but as much as possible, I still kept preaching the whole counsel of God's word. Sound doctrine that leads to life. You will not escape the judgment of God. Today is the day to address that great day. To cry out for that great exchange if you don't have it. Let me show you a second warning. Second sober warning about the judgment and wrath of God. Number two, don't ever presume upon the mercy of God as an excuse to go on in your sin. Don't ever presume, is God merciful? Yes. Is he good? Yes. Is he loving? Yes. Is he long-suffering? Yes. But he's going to tell us something in verses 4 and 5. Don't presume upon the mercy of God. Pick it up with me. Verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 2. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Verse 4, look at me. Verse 4 in Romans chapter 2 is one of the sweetest verses in all the Bible. It is packed with sweetness. Look at all the words there. Riches, goodness, forbearance, long-suffering. It is oozing. It's a honeycomb of sweetness and hope and but it's all leading somewhere. It's all pointing somewhere. It all has a purpose. Do you see the purpose at the end of verse 4? Riches, goodness, forbearance, long-suffering. What's it supposed to lead you to? Repentance. Do you not know that the goodness of God leads us to repentance? And that word in verse 4, despise, do you despise the riches of his goodness? That word despise means to treat with disdain, to trample underfoot as if it's worthless. He says, God's mercy was never designed for you to just carelessly and thoughtlessly with a cavalier attitude say, I'm just going to keep on going the way I'm going. I'm going to sin some more. I'm going to live the way I want to live. God will forgive. God will have mercy. We always sang that song, God is so good. He'll forgive me. He'll forgive me. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? And do you not know that the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance? If you don't repent, hear me, and you're going to be sorry you were sitting here because now you're accountable for this. Before you could have said, I didn't know. If you don't repent, God's word says you are despising the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Because this verse, that's one of the sweetest verses in all the Bible, is set right in contrast, jutted up against one of the scariest verses in all the Bible, verse 5. One of the scariest verses in all the Bible, verse 5, is butted right up against one of the sweetest verses. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're here, look at me a minute before we read it. We are going to read it, but I want to scare you first. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, you might want to close your eyes and put your hands over your ears and not hear this again. Because look what it says in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Oh, listen to me. Every day that you go another day without repenting and turning to Christ, you're not just ignoring his mercy, you're storing up more wrath. You're treasuring it. And you'll have nobody to blame but yourself. He's saying you're doing it to yourself. You are treasuring up wrath for that judgment day. As you trample underfoot the mercy of God and say, oh, I know he's good. I know he's merciful. Oh, he's long-suffering. He's forbearing. Therefore, I don't ever need to repent. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says, yes, he's all of this, but all of that is to lead you to repentance. The reason Christ hasn't returned, the reason that the sky hasn't split from the east to the west and the trumpet sound, is because of the mercy of God. He delays his return so that you might repent. Not so that you can build bigger houses and do more adultery and steal more and lie more and covet more and reject the glory of God more and build a world around yourself and continue to make it all about you. You're storing up additional wrath. Every day you trample underfoot the mercy of God. D.A. Carson tells what I think is a riveting story that illustrates the problem in our day. And D.A. Carson talks about when he was studying, working on his PhD in Germany, meeting a very articulate French West African student who was there working on his PhD in engineering. And as he got to know this guy, they started eating a meal together once a week. And he found out this young West African's wife was living in London, working on her medical degree. But as he watched this young man and got to know him and they were friends, he noticed that the young man would slip off into the red light district a couple times a week. And so one time when they were having a meal, he said to him, you know, what would you do if you found out that your wife in London was doing the same kind of stuff, not being faithful to you? He said, oh, I'd kill her. He said, that seems like a bit of a double standard, doesn't it? And he said, oh, no, you don't understand. Where I come from, in my country, men are allowed to sleep with as many women as they want. But if the woman does it, she should be killed. And D.A. Carson says, I said, well, wait a minute. You told me you grew up on a mission compound. You grew up being taught the Bible. You know the Bible doesn't have a double standard like that. And he said, when he said that to that young student, his face brightened, and with a big smile, he said, ah, oh, le bon Dieu, il nous pardonner, c'est son métier. Ah, oh, God is good. He's bound to forgive. It's his job. And I hope that rubs you the wrong way. It's his job. He has to forgive. There is something frightfully wrong with that statement. While it is packed with some truth, get this, while it is packed with some truth, it is stuffed with a lie that makes it wicked. Do you know there's some things, there can be some truth, but if it's stuffed with a lie, the whole thing's off. It's worse than blatant, total error. Partial truth stuffed with a lie is one of the most wicked things you could encounter. One of the most wicked things you could embrace. And here's what's so wicked about it. It's arrogant. It's man-centered. It's unbiblical. It's high-handed because it presumes upon the mercy of God. It demands the mercy of God. It expects the mercy of God. But it's popular. Feels like a warm sweater on a cold day. Feels like a good pair of shoes broken in that fit just right. You think, oh, that's great. Allez bon Dieu. And we could build a big church with allez bon Dieu. C'est son métier. He has to forgive. He's good. He has to forgive. Go ahead and live any way you want because he's good. He has to forgive. It's his job. But guess what? That's less than half of what you need to know about God, that he's good and that he's merciful. He's also holy and just and filled with truth. Because our God is more than just a benign little grandfather rocking back and forth in the cosmic universe with his wobbly little head, granting pardons left and right while we run roughshod across his commands. That's the notion. When people ever do get around to allowing for a God, if there is a God, and that's a big if there is a God, it's his job to bless me, answer my prayers, give me a job, a close parking spot near the mall entrance on a rainy day. It's just his job. It's his job. What else would we have God for? Check out your job description, God. You're falling down on it. What a horrible attitude. What an unbiblical attitude. And what a scary, frightening attitude that will land you in a Christless, eternal hell. Oh, hear me, hear me, hear me. Don't live another day despising the riches and goodness and mercy and forbearance and long-suffering of God. Oh, that's true, and it's rich and it's real. But don't despise it. You say, how would I despise it? By not repenting. If you don't repent, you're trampling underfoot the mercy and riches of his goodness and forbearance. And every day that you do it, think about it like an investment plan, a mutual fund that you've picked out. Every day that you do not repent and turn to Christ, you are socking away stocks and bonds, investing in the fund of wrath. And they're going to mature. They're going to come due. There'll be a payday someday. You're going to have to cash it in. And it will have been your choice. You chose to invest in that fund rather than drawing on mercy. Don't presume. Don't assume. Don't assume you have another day of life. Don't assume you have another day to repent. This could be your last day. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 and 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me tell you how it's not fearful if you've come into the hands of Jesus Christ first. Christ stands and he offers, come to me. Come into the arms of Christ, the hands of Christ, so that on that day when you do stand before the living God, you won't stand alone. Do you know Christ? I'm not asking, are you religious? I'm not asking, do you have a checklist? I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm not asking if you grew up in the church. I'm not asking if you serve somewhere. I'm not asking if you consider yourself a respectable, upright, good citizen. I'm asking you, do you know Christ? Is he your Savior? Has he come into your life? Does he live in you? Is he your hope? Is he your security? Is his death and payment for your sins the reason you think you're going to heaven? And not your own good works and not your own merit and not your own effort. You can have that today. You can be forgiven today. You can experience the mercy of God today and forever. No wrath, no condemnation, but it all happens in Christ, not religion, Christ. I want you to bow your heads with me as we close. And this is probably one of the most important things you could think about. So I want you to take 15, 20 seconds to think. I want you to ask God right now, God, do I have what Brad's talking about? Push aside all the thoughts of, I've been in this church 10 years. I lead a small group. I host a small group. I grew up in church. I was sprinkled. I was christened. I was baptized. I was catechized. I push all that aside. And I want you to say, God, do I have what Brad is talking about? Or do I have religion? Do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Oh God, I pray right now that you would work in every single heart, excluding no one, every single heart. For anyone who is here who can joyfully say, oh yes, I have come to Christ. That burden of law keeping and self-righteousness works on the treadmill of religion ended for me. I pray you'd cause them to leave here with a spring in their step, having to restrain themselves from dancing, knowing that my biggest problem is solved, my biggest problem is taken care of, my eternity has been sealed. I'm under the mercy of God forever. No wrath, no condemnation, because I have trusted in Christ. But for anyone who's sitting here who's just been caught up in religion, confused and lost in religion, focused on self, respectable sinner comparing with others, using their own self-made standard. Oh God, I pray right now you'd meet them where they are. Give them the grace to drop their list, to step off the treadmill of religion, to bow the knee and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me. Save me. Because of the finished work of Christ, save me. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us that we could never do for ourselves. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.